Our standing, our acceptance with God depends upon His grace, His unearned favor, His unpaid for mercy. And we praise God for His grace, for apart from it, none of us would stand in His presence. A question. And still others mean to offer very specific dates and details as to when Jesus will return, what will happen leading up to that and after it. William Miller, a Baptist preacher, reading from Daniel chapter 8, argued that Jesus would return in 1844. Some of his followers didn't think that was specific enough, so they narrowed it down to October 22nd, 1844. And about 100,000 Millerites were waiting with bated breath on October 21st, leaning toward October 22nd, anticipating that Jesus would appear and the end would come. October 22nd came and went, and that day became known as the Great Disappointment for all of those Millerites, as Jesus did not come then, or yet. But his prophecy, Miller's prophecy, didn't end with him. One of his followers continued and began a career as a prophet, Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. She prophesied in May 1856 in a meeting in Battle Creek, Michigan, that there were some who were listening to her preach that day who would, in her words, become food for worms. They would die in decay. And that some who were listening to her on that day would become the subjects of the seven last plagues, those plagues that you see featured in the book of Revelation. And she said there were still others in before her on that day who would remain upon the earth, I quote, to be translated at the coming of Jesus. That was 1856, 153 years ago. And everyone who was before Ellen G. White on that day is, in her words, now food for worms. And Jesus hasn't come. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of what is known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, saw himself as God's mouthpiece and was called by his followers the ruler of all the Lord's goods. Well, he predicted that Jesus would return in 1874. And when that didn't happen, he said that Christ had really come back. He was just ruling invisibly. And he would do so until 1914, which Russell said was the end of the Gentile period and the beginning of Christ's rule, his visible rule now on earth. Well, both 1874 and 1914 have come and gone, and Jesus has not come yet. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said it would be February 1835. Even popular television preacher and prophecy buff Hal Lindsey at one point issued a date when Jesus would come. And yet Jesus remains pretty stubborn in the face of all of these predictions. I don't have to tell you that he has not come yet, but he will. I think Jesus is Caymanian. Soon come. He did tell his disciples and his apostles that he would return. And he told them what it would be like when he returned. And that's what we're considering in this series of sermons called The Last Days According to Jesus. And this morning we're in Matthew chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. You'll recall in verse 3, the disciples had asked Jesus two questions. Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the Jewish temple in Israel, and the disciples wanted to know when would the temple be destroyed. That was the first question. And they asked a second question right on the heels of that. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, that's what we want to consider. We want to consider Jesus' answer to those two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? Question number one. And then question number two. What is the sign of Jesus' coming and the end of the age? And then we want to add a third question. How should we live then in these last days? When the destruction of the temple, what is the sign of his coming, How should we live in these last days? Matthew chapter 21, I'll begin reading in verse 1, but we will focus on verses 15 to 35. Listen, like this is God's word. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is God's word. In verses 4 to 14, Jesus gives, as we said last week, a general description of things on the earth and in the church from his day until the end of the age. And what the Lord calls in verse 8, the beginning of birth pains, he tells us in verses 4 to 8 that there will be false Christs on the scene. There'll be earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars. But that's not the end. And he says, and when the end comes, verses 9 to 14, there'll be false prophets, apostasy. People will abandon the faith, persecution, and warfare. But now the gospel will be preached throughout the entire earth, and those who continue in the faith will be saved. That's the big picture, the broad panoramic view that Christ gives from the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of birth pains all the way to the end. And our verses for today, particularly verses 15 to 28, occur really inside this general timeline of events. The events of verses 15 to 28 are not events sort of after verses 4 to 14, but events that occur during and overlapping with the events of verses 4 to 14, that general period. And it's in our text for this morning that the disciples' two questions that they ask over in verse 3 are answered. When will the temple be destroyed? We see Jesus' answer to that really in verses 15 to 22. And what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus begins to pick that up in verses 23 and following. When will the temple be destroyed? Unlike some of the folks mentioned in the introduction, Jesus does not here give a specific date as a prediction. He talks rather in the language of the prophets. He gives these pictures, these events, these circumstances that will occur at the end and lead up to the destruction of the temple. In verses 15 to 22, there are two primary images, two primary events that prophesy the end of the temple in Jerusalem. And really the end of the Jewish age, the rabbinical and the sacrificial system. So first in verse 15, there's what Jesus here refers to as the abomination that causes desolation. And then secondly, in verse 21, there's what he calls the great distress or the great tribulation. Those are the two main actions sort of in this scene, in these several verses. Let's take them in order. The abomination of desolation there in verse 15, Jesus reminds him that this is what the prophet Daniel spoke about in his day. And Matthew breaks in here with a sort of editorial comment. He says, let the reader understand. In other words, now, don't just sort of slide by this. Focus on this. Jesus is telling you something that needs to be heard here. This is a sign not to take lightly. An abomination is something that is disgusting or abhorrent before God. It's something that God loathes. We might say it's something that turns his stomach in that sense. It repulses him. And this particular abomination is something that causes desolation. In other words, it causes ruin. It lays waste to the temple. It causes devastation and it leaves things forsaken and abandoned. The abomination causes the temple to be destroyed and deserted. Now remember, this is what Jesus had just prophesied at the end of chapter 23, verse 38, that the house of Israel will be left desolate. But here now he refers to the prophet Daniel's use of this very phrase, this very term, the abomination of desolation or the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel uses that phrase, that imagery, four times. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, he sees these visions of these two holy ones speaking about the rebellion that causes desolation. And one holy one asks the other when this will happen. And there, as is the case with apocalyptic literature, there's a number given which signifies the soon come nature, this destruction. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been praying for the sins of Israel, and it's while he is praying that God sends an angel to let him know that his prayers had been answered. And this angel comes, and this angel tells Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, that the anointed one will be cut off. It's a prophecy about the death of God's anointed one. And then he says, now after the anointed one is cut off, there will be another ruler who comes with another people, and that ruler will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple. And sometime after Christ's death, the temple will be desecrated. Daniel chapter 11, verses 30 to 32, there Daniel receives a prophecy about the king of the north and the king of the south in this constant warring against one another. And the king of the north will take the people of the covenant, God's people, and he will, as it were, try to turn their hearts away from the covenant and against God. And he will put an end to the sacrifices, and he will set up in the temple this abomination that causes desolation. And then finally in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, again that phrase is used. And there again we're told in apocalyptic symbolic language that this abomination will occur soon. And we know from history that this Daniel's prophecy has multiple fulfillments. So there was the rising up of a king who desecrated the temple, who set up a statue of Zeus over the altar where the offerings were to be made, and abolished offerings to God and killed pigs, slaughtered pigs in the temple. Desecrating the temple. Trampling underfoot Jewish people. That was, as is often the case with biblical prophecy, a near fulfillment. But here now Jesus is talking about another fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment. He talks again about this abomination of desolation. And he says now, when you see this, verse 16, flee Jerusalem and make your way to the mountains. There to be like Lot fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, not looking back, running to the mountains for shelter. And the reason they are to flee this when they see this happening is because of the great distress that he mentions in verse 21. Verse 21 says, then there will be great distress. You may have a translation that says great tribulation. This is not the 7-year tribulation that many people talk about today when they talk about prophecy. That 7-year tribulation is supposed to be a global judgment. But here Jesus is talking about a distress that is local to Jerusalem, that happens there in that part of the world, a distress that you can flee from. You can run to the mountains from. It'll be a time of great crushing pressure on Jerusalem and God's people. It will come suddenly, and the wise must flee quickly, taking no thought for the attachments of this life. So verse 17, look there with me. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. There won't be time to collect your favorite photos. There won't be time to get your favorite scarf or jacket. Flee when you see this abomination. And again, in verse 18, let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. You'll have to drop everything you're doing and run. Flee for this distress. And there'll be certain limitations that will cause this running to be difficult. So verse 19, there'll be physical limitations. You see there the Lord sort of lamenting the agony that will be faced by nursing mothers and pregnant women. Verse 20, there'll be seasonal limitations. Pray that your flight is not in winter. In the second half of verse 20, there'll be religious limitations. For on the Sabbath, there'll be no way to make preparations. There'll be no way to gather stores and supplies. And the city gates may even be closed on the Sabbath. This will be a time of great distress. It'll come upon them suddenly. Well, if this is not the 7-year tribulation that we hear so much about, what is this then? What is this distress that Jesus is prophesying regarding the end of the temple? The Gospel of Luke helps us tremendously. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. In two places in Luke's Gospel, Luke records the words of our Lord clarifying what this prophecy is and when it will happen. Luke chapter 19. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into the city. The people have been singing their hosannas and following him joyfully. And then in verse 41 or verse 39, the Pharisees oppose him and rebuke him for accepting the worship of his disciples. Verse 40 and 41, Jesus begins his reply. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Verse 44, they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see what Jesus says there. because Israel had missed the visitation of God. That God the Son had come among His people and had come to them as the only Savior that there is, and they had rejected Him. He says, now, there is coming this destruction. And this destruction will take the form of armies who circle Jerusalem, strangle it, cutting off supplies, and then trample and kill the inhabitants. Look with me in verse chapter 21, begin in verse 20. We're in Luke's recording of this same Olivet Discourse that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 24, verse 20 to 24. Look at what Matthew substitutes in verse 20 for the abomination of desolation what Luke substitutes in verse 20 for the abomination of desolation that Matthew refers to. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see how Jesus understands this period. It's the bringing of God's judgment against Israel for her sins and the ending of the age of Israel and the beginning of what he refers to here as the age of the Gentiles, the ushering in, really, of the church. This is a time of great judgment and disaster where Gentiles will encircle Jerusalem and trample it underfoot. Now, this siege happened during the Jewish war between the years 66 and 70 A.D. If you look back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, Jesus says there that this will happen in that generation. It will happen in the time of those who were there before him, listening to him preach the sermon. So we're to look for a near fulfillment. And as I said before, the year 66 to 70 A.D. was a time that fits precisely what the Lord described. Between the years 66 and 68 A.D., Christians abandoned Jerusalem and fled to nearby areas. In the Jewish wars, the Roman government, the Roman soldiers had marched under the banner of Caesar and surrounded Jerusalem. In 70 A.D., Jerusalem falls and the temple is desecrated and destroyed. The slaughter was great. Verse 21 of Matthew 24. The destruction was unimaginable. But then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world unto now, and never to be equaled again. Never before had God's people in God's holy city seen and experienced such intense destruction. We can think of things like Hitler's genocide and other tragedies when we think of unequaled suffering. But this particular destruction, in Jesus' own estimation, would be unequaled and unrivaled. Verse 22 tells us how bad it was. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. The only thing that allows anyone to survive in the presence of this destruction, this calamity, is the presence of this group called the elect. The elect is another way of referring to God's people, His chosen. It's for the sake of the elect that those days of distress are shortened and some survive. Here then is Jesus' answer to the question, when will the temple be destroyed? He says, when Gentile armies surround Jerusalem and trample it and set up the abomination that causes desolation, when God's judgment and wrath are fulfilled in the judgment of His people, bringing this army against His own people, well, then the temple will be destroyed. Let the reader understand. The promised judgment of God against Israel has come. But don't let the reader despair. The greater temple, Jesus himself, has also come. Israel did not recognize a time of God's visitation among them. So they thought that the house of Israel was to be equated with that temple. Well, that temple was knocked down stone off of stone. But we know who the true temple is. It is Christ himself. He says in John chapter 4, speaking to the woman at the well, that the time has now come when worship is not offered on a mountain or in Jerusalem. Well, where will it be worshipped? It will be offered to this true temple, Christ, who by his Spirit inhabits the entire world. This true temple whom we may come to without the need for stones and for animal sacrifices. This true temple who is himself the sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world to take away the sins of the world. Christ Jesus is the temple. And when we look to the end of the age at Revelation chapter 21, what do we see there? That God and the Lamb are the temple of that place. To worship the Father and be saved does not depend on sacrifices at a stone building in Jerusalem. It doesn't depend on who controls that land. It depends, worship of God depends on knowing Jesus Christ, who himself is the temple of God, who himself is the Son of God, who gave himself for our sins that we might be forgiven by God. The Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. This is eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Well, that's question one. Question two, what is the sign of Jesus' coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus begins to answer this in verse 23, and he begins by telling them some things that are not signs. These are not signs. These are not things that signal his coming. And he tells them again about the false Christ and the false prophets. And he says very plainly here, when they come, do not believe them. Do not believe them. Do not cast your lot with them and follow them and trust them. He says, verse 23, they will come saying, here is the Christ. There he is. And they'll seek to get people to follow after him. And in verse 24, Jesus tells us why we're not to believe these reports, why we're not to believe these prophets and these messiahs. You see there in verse 24, he says, they will come to deceive. They come to deceive even the very elect. And notice now, they will perform great signs and miracles. Now, this is why you can't trust what your eyes see. You must trust what God says. Seeing is not believing. That's just another way of describing a gullible person when it comes to spiritual things. You see the problem with gullibility. You see the problem with believing anything anyone tells you in a situation like this, where you have false messiahs and false prophets teaching false things and drawing people off after false saviors and even doing miraculous things that would suggest that there is power that rests upon their ministry. You see the problem with believing what you see and believing the falsehood. If you believe what you see, and if you remain spiritually gullible, you will be liable to deception and the destruction that follows. In verse 25, Jesus says, now, see, I'm telling you now, beforehand. Hear me now. These things are coming. Do not believe them. And notice in verse 26 how it always is with false prophets and false messiahs. You always have to go out into some desert to see them. You know, there's always some secret room and a secret handshake. You know, you got to get the membership, Terry. You know, there's always some way that you got to be identified, William, in order to see this Messiah and to see this Christ. Not everybody sees him. But notice Jesus, the contrast he draws between those false messiahs and their false signs and his true coming. And his signs. He begins there in verse 27. He tells us three ways that we may see the coming of the Lord. First, there's lightning. Verse 27. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When I grew up, if there was a lightning and thunderstorm, my mother turned off all the lights and made everybody sit real still. And she would say, God's doing his work. Be still. Don't wrestle that paper, boy. You might get struck by lightning. And you've been in thunderstorms where you see lightning light the entire sky. Seems to go from east to west. I still tremble when I see lightning that way. Well, that's how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. It won't be some secret thing out in a desert. It'll be like lightning that flashes and lights up the sky so that everyone sees it. In verse 28, he uses a different metaphor. He says, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Not altogether sure why the coming of Christ is likened to vultures, but you know what vultures are, those birds that are carrion. They feed on dead things. And we know when something has died because the vultures circle. When it's about to die, they circle and prepare to feed upon it. So it'll be with Christ. He will be seen, circling, hovering, coming in great glory and power. And in verse 29, Jesus uses a third imagery, darkness. He borrows from the language of Isaiah and the prophets. He borrows from the apocalyptic language of the Old Testament. And he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Well, this is apocalyptic language. It's not meant to be taken literally in that sense. It is figuratively. In our own day, we might say this will be an earth-shaking, an earth-shattering event. The sun will not give light. The moon will not give light. The stars will fall from the sky. This coming of the Lord, in one sense, will be the light of lightning flashing across the sky. But in the other sense, it will be the darkness of his coming in great glory and great power as the earths tremble. Verses 30 to 32 put it in plain language. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man, we don't really know what that is. Could be just his coming itself, could be some other kind of sign. But at the time, the sign of the Son of Man, coming of the Son of Man, will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And you see here, Jesus is no local prophet. You see here, the Son of Man, which is another way of referring to his deity, the Son of Man will come in the clouds. And throughout the scripture, the clouds that appeared with Israel and appeared in the tabernacle, the clouds are a sign of divine presence. He will come in majesty and power. He came the first time in humility, clothed in our flesh. But when he comes again, he will come with great power, shining more brightly than a thousand suns. And notice what he does in verse 31. He sends his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. It's just as we see in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord ascends into heaven in glory. And the angels say he will come just as the apostles saw him ascend. It's just as the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, there will be the trumpet sound of God and the sky will be rolled back, and he will descend with that trumpet sound, and his angels will come with him in glory, and he will gather his people with him. It's just as the songwriter said, Lord, haste the day, faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Horatio Spafford, I think, saw something into these verses. He saw something of the comfort that these verses are meant to provide. You know the story of the writing of that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Spafford had undergone some economic crises and he had immigrated to the States and he had lost monies and things. And he bought tickets for his wife and daughters to travel back across the Atlantic, back to England, and he was to join them later. And on the way, their ship sank. His family died. And it was returning to England himself a little while later, passing over that site where the captain pointed out where they believed the ship had sank, that he penned these words to his hand. It is well with my soul. And the crowning verse in that hymn is Spafford looking, anticipating the coming of the Lord, the appearing of Christ, the presence of the Savior. The most significant thing about the second coming of Jesus Christ is not the date. It's not even the signs. The most significant thing about the coming, the appearing, the presence of Christ is that he comes to be with his people. He comes to be Emmanuel eternally. God with us, not for a period in the incarnation, but God with us for all of eternity. He comes to reach out and to gather his people and to bring them to where he is. Let me, White, rejoice in the glory and the power of his presence. In one sense, everything that God and Christ are doing between now and his coming is for the blessing of his people. Did you notice this as we went through this? He returns to gather who? His elect. You see that? Notice also that he appears or is present for his people, with his people, those who believe that we might be with him. Notice when the great distress comes upon Jerusalem, why does he end it? For the sake of his elect. In one sense, all that God is doing in the things that occur between his first coming and his second coming is for the blessing, the comfort, the love, the protection, the gathering together of his people. To be a part of God's elect is not simply a matter of being loved by God. It's also a matter of being protected and blessed and cared for by God. Like a husband who chooses a wife and gives himself for her. So it is with Christ who chooses his bride and does everything for her. Already the Lord has begun gathering his elect from the four corners of the earth by the preaching of the gospel. One reading of these verses would suggest that here the angels are, in other words, for angels would be translated messengers. That here Jesus is still speaking symbolically. The trumpet call that goes out is the trumpet call of the gospel. And these angels are the messengers, the missionaries, the pastors, the preachers, the evangelists who take that call out in the form of the gospel. And indeed, God has from day one been gathering to himself his people through his gospel. My non-Christian friend, right now, the trumpet is sounding in your ears. Right now, the trumpet call of God in the gospel is booming in your ears. The gathering has begun, my non-Christian friend. It began centuries and centuries and centuries ago in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised that the seed of the woman, a special child, would be born and that he would crush the head of Satan in delivering his people. And God kept that promise and advanced that promise when he called Abraham out of a pagan land, out of an idol-worshipping land, and said, Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he made a covenant with Abraham. And the gathering continued as he worked through Abraham's descendants, as he took Abraham's promise and extended it on to his sons. Eventually to an entire nation, which he called out from all of the other nations and made his own special nation, the nation Israel. And the gathering continued and widened even more as Christ the Son came upon the earth clothed in human flesh and who through his own sacrifice opened up the heavens for not just Israel, but for all people. So that when he was lifted up high, he drew all men to himself, men from every language, nation, tribe, and people,
Jew and Gentile, male and female, old and young. The gathering has begun in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it continues in the preaching of that message. God has appointed His own Son to be the sacrificial lamb, to take our place, to be punished in our place, to suffer the wrath of God because of our sin, to be broken and to bleed and to die, so that we might know His forgiveness. Christ stood in the place of condemned sinners so that we might stand in His place as adopted children. When Christ is punished upon the cross, all of God's wrath against the sin of His people is satisfied. For those who are in Christ, there is no more surrounding of Jerusalem and abomination that causes desolation. There is now in Christ safety. He is our refuge and our shield, guarding us against the wrath of God being revealed against the sins of men. In Christ we have safety. In Christ we have God's love. In Christ we have God's comfort. Because in Christ we have perfect righteousness and peace with God. The gathering has begun through the shed blood of Christ. My non-Christian friend, if you desire peace with God, you must turn away from yourself and away from your sin and turn to this Jesus we're preaching about this morning, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world by sacrificing His own life, who was resurrected 3 days later, proving that the Father had accepted His sacrifice, and in whom and through whom we may be reconciled to God through faith in Him, by trusting that His sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins. That's the message of the Bible from page one to page whatever. That God is redeeming His people from their sins. Christ is that Savior, and there is no other. Every other Savior is a false Christ and a false prophet. And beloved, there are religious false Christs and false prophets, and secular ones as well. There are religious cult leaders, and there is a self-help section in your bookstore. There are false teachers and false prophets, and there is the false claim of Wall Street. There are all kinds of messiahs in the world. Be sure you trust the only one who can save your soul, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He will come again to receive His people and to comfort them in His presence. In just a couple of minutes, how should we live then in these last days? This is the sign of Christ's coming, and it could happen any time. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days. Verse 30, at that time the Son of Man will appear. His return is imminent. How then shall we live? Three things. Number one, live knowing the time of Jesus' coming is near. Live knowing that Jesus' coming is near at hand. This is what he says in verses 32 and 33. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, referring to those things in verses 4 to 28, all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. How would your life changed if day to day you were living more fully aware that Christ is at the door? How would life change for us if we lived consciously aware that Jesus' return could happen before I finish this next sentence, before the sun goes down, before we change clothes into our Sunday afternoon lounging shorts? Christ could be back. Live aware of that fact. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 said that those who have this hope of His return, when they see Him, they shall be like Him. And it says that those who have this hope for his return, they do a particular thing. They purify themselves. They ready themselves like a bride to receive their groom. How now shall we live in light of Christ's return? Second thing, live like we know he's coming. Live trusting in God's sovereign plan. That's the application I want to make from verse 34. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Again, like many commentators, I take all these things to refer to those things described in verses 4 to 28. Those things that are happening and leading up to his second coming. But notice that Jesus says, I tell you the truth. That's his way of authenticating the utter reliability of his message. He says these things will happen in this generation as he tried to see it. Indeed, the destruction of the temple happened in that generation. What are we to make of that? It shows us something. That God's plan can be trusted. His plan, his promises, the activities that he undertakes in the world, we may trust those. We may trust that God is not only sovereign, but that God is true. And not only is he true, but God is good. David understood that when he said in Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12, one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and you, O Lord, are loving. God's strength and his love go together for the benefit of his people. And in these evil last days, his people are to trust his plans and his sovereign rule. Earth will shake. Kingdoms will rise and be torn down. There'll be famine and disease. There'll be false teachers and false prophets. There'll be all kinds of things going bananas. But God's people who keep their minds stayed on him and trust his plan are kept in perfect peace no matter what happens. Then finally, we're to live knowing that his return is upon us. We're to live trusting in his sovereign plan. And we're to live depending on his word. Verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See there the enduring certainty of Jesus' words. The unending quality and faithfulness of God's word. They will never pass away. If the stars should fall, the heavens should shake, the earth burn in fervent heat. If all that we know of life passes away, fine, God's word will stand forever settled in heaven. And notice how throughout this chapter, Jesus himself demonstrates this trust in God's word. Notice he begins by quoting the prophet Daniel and understanding that the things of his life were fulfilling that prophecy. In verse 29 there, he's basically quoting from a couple of places in Isaiah. And throughout the chapter, he makes allusions to Zechariah and other parts of the scripture. See how the Son of God himself breathed in and drank in God's word and lived by it. And so must we in these evil days. It's his word that exposes false teachers and false prophets. It's his word that comforts us in the midst of distress. It's his word that gives light in a dark world. How do we avoid being shaken with all the tumult of the world? It's rooting our hopes in God and the faithfulness of his word. There may be economic distress, but God's word tells us we have the treasures of Christ. There may be betrayals from family and friends, but the word tells us that Christ sticks closer to us than any brother. And there may be loss of land and loss of homes and the loss of business, but we have a better covenant built on better promises, the word of God tells us. And there may be times of uncertainty, but the psalmist declares, forever settled in heaven is the word of God. And there may even be death in these dark days. But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is what the word keeps telling us over and over and over again. We are safe in the everlasting arms. Our Christ not only rules and reigns, but He watches over us and keeps us. He is so worthy of our trust and our love, no matter what happens in this world. The end is definitely near. Jesus is soon come. When He appears, it will be as our blessed hope. Until He comes, let's live like we know He's coming. Let's live trusting His sovereign plan. And let's live depending upon His word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we know that there are many things that will happen between now and Your coming. Many earth-shattering events. There have been many that have already happened and some that lie before us. But Lord, we pray that You would keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon You. That You would keep us, O Lord, in the ark of Your safety and love. That You would comfort us, O Lord, with Your presence and hold us up with Your power, just as You promised. Dear God, we take You at Your word. We know that what You have promised, You will do. And we, Lord, having heard the call of Your gospel, we lay down our lives and offer them to You. Lord, Your word tells us that when You come, the nations will see You and they will mourn. They will mourn because of their sin. They will see the one whom they have pierced. And when You come, in that second coming, it will be too late. Those, O Lord, who mourn will mourn like those who will be cast into the outer darkness, who will weep and gnash their teeth. O Lord, while it is light, while it is day, while there is still yet time, we pray for those, even those among us this morning, who would be among those who mourn unless You save them. Unless You give them, Lord, the gifts of repentance and faith. Unless You, Lord, help them by Your Spirit to turn away from their sin and to turn away from their old lives, Lord. Live not worshiping You, but other things. Unless You turn them from that and turn them to Christ to believe that He was crucified in their place, that He suffered Your wrath in their place, that He was raised again to newness of life so that they might have life. And unless You give them, Lord, the gift of trusting in Christ, they will mourn on that day. Oh Lord, You have cut short the days of suffering for the sake of the elect. We pray for those among us even now whom You are calling out of the world and into Your kingdom. Oh, show Your power, Father, we ask. Show Your power, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would fall upon us in power to the saving of souls and the rejoicing of saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.